the most beloved praise be to you. Praise be to you as you deserve and as you accepted for yourself, and as those whose praise you accepted praised you from all your creation. Praise be to you as your prophets, messengers, and angels have praised you with, and as fits your glory, your highness, and your greatness. Praise be to you that the tongues are unable to express, and speech stops before reaching its end. Praise be to you that is not less than your contentment, and that is better than every praise. This is just the beginning of the dua that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam is having. Now, you can tell from the dua and just this one little small phrase or segment that we recited from a very long dua, you know, that you do feel like this is a conversation. You can sense that connection, that dialogue, you know, that Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam, you know, a creation is having with their creator, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can really feel that he feels and understands that Allah is listening. And what a beautiful, I mean, conversation, even though Allah does not respond to this conversation. But very important, you know, sense of dialogue and conversation and listener and listening that we have. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Hundreds of thousands of people rallied across France on International Workers' Day, also known as May Day. France's police have been constantly reprimanded by top NGOs and even by the United Nations for their infamous brutality, but security forces use tear gas, violence, and arrests against unarmed protesters, women, and children. Stopping governmental violence abroad was the primary theme of this year's march, with many unions declaring their support for Palestine amid Israel's attempted genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza.
Palestine has become the most important problem in the world. Israel's war has crossed every line of humanity in warfare. It's not a war, it's just a massacre. So on a day like today, the demand for peace is on everyone's lips.
Support for Palestine was everywhere among the tens of thousands of marchers in Paris, with the link between Palestine and International Workers' Day crystal clear to many.
The imperialist enclave that is Israel is vital for the immoral goals of Western imperialists like France and the United States. In order to defend the rights of workers everywhere, workers must oppose imperialism everywhere. And nowhere is this more clear than in Palestine.
International Workers' Day began in Chicago in 1886 with the fight for an 8-hour workday. It wouldn't be implemented in the West until after their financial and political elites forced World War I, which was largely an effort to maintain monarchical privileges and forestall socialist-inspired reforms. Beyond the government's support for Israel, workers, unions, and marchers railed against regular government repression of demonstrations, their refusal to raise salaries, and the imposition of austerity measures despite continued record inflation.
The yellow vests are not as numerous as before, but you can see there are many of us here today. We are still continuing to fight for France and for all the people in need. Our president is still awful and anti-democratic and still wasting our money on the rich.
France's top union leader said that on the issues of unconditional support for Israel, inflation, and workers' rights, the hardest thing is simply getting the administration of President Emmanuel Macron to actually meet with them and listen. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
The celebration for May Day began with a protest for an end to the Israeli colonial project in Palestine, because quite simply the struggle of workers around the world is intrinsically linked to that of the Palestinian struggle against occupation. So as tens of thousands of demonstrators turned out in cities across the country, Palestine was the central theme. For the ANC, Palestine is an important rallying call, especially due to the political party's own history as a liberation movement. Workers' Day therefore presents an important opportunity and a timely reminder to realign the masses' commitment to Palestinian liberation. Speaking at a rally after the march, President Cyril Ramaphosa illustrated how the words of anti-apartheid icon Nelson Mandela remains true for South Africa, as the colonial apartheid project year has left an insidious legacy, which means that 30 years after achieving democracy, South Africans are yet to realize full liberation.
We needed to deal with the damage that was done by apartheid. We still need to complete the work that we set ourselves out to do. We still need to return the land to those who work the land. We still need to ensure that the harm that was done against our people when they were forcibly removed from their land and houses should be addressed. And we still need to provide our people with basic requirements for a decent life.
But the underpinnings which drive global forces of hegemony are beginning to falter. And so the vicious brutality of the Zionist regime is a representation of the turmoil neoliberalism finds itself in.
Liberalism itself is in crisis, is in decline. It's in a moral crisis, in a moral degeneration. It is causing wars, genocides across the world in order to protect few countries, the so-called G7 countries. That's why today we have the occupier state of apartheid Israel as a regime that has taken over the land of Palestinians, supported by international capital, committing genocide of women and children and the people of Palestine week in, week out.
As some Western-backed political parties here still try to protect and implement hegemonic policies, the rallying call this May Day was that with an election looming, South Africans need to vote wisely. Hassan Sirip, Cape Town.
The Olympic Games are designed to be the time when global political differences are put aside with the hope that global harmony is every nation's ultimate goal. Unfortunately, the Olympics have long appeared to be under disproportionate Western control, and they have repeatedly politicized the games to advance their agenda. This year in Paris, Russia and Belarus have been banned from the opening ceremonies, and their athletes who actively support the war in Ukraine are totally banned. If even temporary sports-related harmony is not possible, then many say equality would be the next best thing. That explains the global campaign to ban Israel from the Olympics for their horrific attempted genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza.
Right after their invasion, Russia was immediately banned from the Olympics. And yet, after more than half a year of carnage and murder, it is totally unacceptable that we are still asking for just one sanction on Israel. The Olympic Committee is clearly in total complicity with Israel, and we can't accept this in France.
As you just said, it's a double standard. It's a double standard. And besides that, the Olympic game, as I said earlier, is a game about like bringing all the nations together with solidarity, peace, and that's not the mood of the genocide. And that's why we ask for the state who's committing genocide to be sanctioned, because that doesn't respect the value of the Olympic Games.
On the rare times when the Olympics are not held in Western nations, mainstream media coverage is almost uniformly negative of the host country. But this time, Western arms and support for the unprecedented bombing and massacre of Gaza appears certain to discredit France and their allies.
I don't know if our leaders will listen to us. They certainly don't have a very good track record of that. But the people of France do not support this genocide, and the Olympic Committee should not either.
It appears certain that many individual athletes and nations will refuse to compete against Israel, even if the Olympic Committee continues to side with Tel Aviv and their war.
There is a non-binding United Nations resolution known as the Olympic Truce, which encourages countries to avoid war during the Games. Many say that if Israel continues its genocidal campaign during the Olympics, it could provoke unprecedented outrage on behalf of long-suffering Palestine. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Students across the country are demanding that their universities and colleges disclose their universities and institutions' ties to the Israeli regime, and, at the same time, divest from them. This has been met with heavy police crackdown, resulting in the arrest of thousands of students, and even including the expulsion of students and them being fired from their jobs. Public colleges and private universities alike are seeing the rise of a new student movement that is more militant and assertive than prior calls for justice.
So we're a generation that says no to these wars, these imperialist interventions into colonialism, and says that we deserve an education that is dedicated to human rights and liberation for all, and that if we don't get it from our elite institutions, we'll build it ourselves.
In the United States, ties to Israel exist at the systematic level. Everything from student exchange programs to institutions being used for technology that will eventually be used by the Israeli regime, including artificial intelligence technology used for surveillance.
We see that the University of Chicago has investments in General Dynamics and Raytheon and Boeing that all fund the bombs that are being dropped on Gazan families. And so we have a responsibility to be here, to camp here and to tell the university to divest.
Brutal tactics are being used by the police, who in the United States also received training from the Israeli regime specifically on repression to stifle the student movement. Despite the brutal crackdown, students remain adamant and are pursuing their goals towards disclosure and divestment.
The student movement is growing. Now over 80 college campuses have joined the call to disclose and divest from Israel. This means that over 25 states, half of the country, is now seeing mass demonstrations in support for a free Palestine. The state, in turn, has responded with heavy crackdowns, resulting in the arrest of over 1,000 students alone. What remains to be seen is the gains that the student movement gets from this massive movement that is now encompassing the entirety of the United States. Shabir Rizvi reporting from Chicago.
Jubilant supporters of Sayyid Ruhollah Mehdi thronged the streets, waving party flags and chanting slogans as they accompanied their leader to file his nomination for India's general elections. Mehdi, a former lawmaker and a senior member of Kashmir's oldest political party, National Conference is a popular political figure in the region who is trying his luck from the prestigious Central Kashmir parliamentary seat. For the people of Kashmir, the elections are most significant as the region will vote for the first time after the revocation of Kashmir's special status by India's ruling Bharatiya Janata Party. In Central Kashmir's parliamentary segment, 29 candidates are in the fray, but the main battle is between two political arch rivals, National Conference and People's Democratic Party. Both the parties are largely fighting the elections for restoration of Kashmir's statehood and semi-autonomy. Ever since New Delhi abolished Kashmir's special status, Mehdi has been strongly opposing the move, calling it undemocratic and unconstitutional.
For this election is being contested to convey the message to Parliament and through Parliament the entire nation of India that the decisions that were taken on August 5, 2019 were taken against the will and the wishes of the people of Kashmir. And all the constitutional norms were violated. We want our dignity to be returned, our democratic rights to be returned, and constitutional status to be restored.
Like Mehdi, his opponent, People's Democratic Party's candidate, and yet another energetic and young political figure, Wahidur Rahman Parra, wants people to vote to convey a message to New Delhi that people of Kashmir are not happy.
I think this election is in Kashmir is about hope. People should feel that they are entitled to their rights so that, you know, whatever has been snatched from us, from our rights to constitution, to democracy, to civil liberties, so that we reclaim that space. The only way to restore everything that we lost is through vote, through electoral participation.
Pertinently, Kashmir has been without an elected government for the last 5 years. Parra sees India's general elections as an opportunity to break what he calls the cycle of silence in Kashmir.
Srinagar parliamentary segment has historically witnessed abysmal voter turnout. But with Mehdi and Parra in the fray, the political observers believe the contest will be very tight. And this time around, the turnout is expected to be unprecedented. Saidari Safi, Indian administered Kashmir.
Iran's annual business matching fair underway in Tehran. Over 2,000 investors and business people from 120 countries are making the best of the opportunities provided by the 6th exhibition of Iran's export potentials, also called Iran Expo 2024.
I'm grateful for the opportunity to learn more about the Islamic Republic of Iran and the potential for joint business projects. I hope that we can find ways to expand our business and trade relations.
The international event has seen a surge in the number of participants compared to the previous years as it upholds the slogan of the year, Surge in Production Through People's Participation. And in line with that slogan, Iran's free trade zones are offering investment incentives for foreign venture capitalists and entrepreneurs.
We offer great investment opportunities, and I wouldn't be exaggerating to say that Chabahar is considered a haven for investors, as they are exempt from routine taxation and other customary charges. This will significantly reduce production expenses and the final price, and therefore increases profit. There are also other incentives for foreign investors, which is why I suggest they pay us a visit.
Iran has 6 free trade zones and 16 special economic zones specifically set up to support economic activities and facilitate international trade relations and offer attractive guarantees and protections to foreign investors.
According to the most recent evaluation of free trade zones in Iran, Aras has received the highest score in all categories. We've been able to increase production and sign new investment contracts with foreign businesses, and we are planning to offer even more incentives to those who wish to do business with us.
Iran Expo 2024 is the largest and most important commercial event in the country. It kicked off on April 27th with companies showcasing their latest products and services in different sectors, including industry, agriculture, tourism, and medical equipment.
The week-long event is a great opportunity for investors and business people to familiarize themselves with Iran's potentials in different economic sectors. Hisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
Thank you.
In a resounding display of solidarity, thousands of people congregated near the Pakistani capital, Islamabad, as the foundation of the Al-Aqsa Museum was ceremoniously laid. This museum is designed to highlight the historical and religious significance of Palestine, aiming to illuminate these facts on a global scale, while also addressing the injustices and hardships faced by Palestinians due to Israeli oppression. The Al-Aqsa Mosque holds deep significance for Muslims worldwide, serving as one of the holiest sites in Islam.
This event basically reflects the need of unity in the Muslim Ummah. That is the uttermost requirement for the Muslim nation. This is the time that Muslims should unite all over the world, irrespective of their small faith differences. And this project here today is reflecting about the need of unity in the entire Muslim Ummah.
People from diverse backgrounds gathered at the site to witness the occasion and express their support for the Palestinian cause.
This is the time that the Palestinian kids, Palestinian people are calling us. And we need to speak out. We need to do something practical for them, because if this time we do not unite, then there will be no other time.
Speakers at the event underscored the urgent need for unity and action to address the plight of oppressed Palestinians during this genocide against them.
Very, very terrible what's happening at the moment, but at the end of the day, I think it comes down to people. It doesn't matter what your background is or, you know, where you come from. At the end of the day, people need to be in touch with people. We all need to care. We all need to support each other. And at the end of the day, that's the most important thing.
The event, held amid fervent calls for peace and justice, saw a united front against Israel's ongoing onslaught in the besieged territory.
People here in Pakistan are raising their voices in opposition to the United States and Israel, calling for an end to the latter's genocidal war in Gaza and an immediate ceasefire in the besieged territory. Nasik Azmi, Islamabad.
Syrians have been living in harsh economic conditions for years due to the post-war circumstances. Prices of essential goods like fuel, medicines, bread, and overall goods supplies have seen a soaring trend because of the Western sanctions and over 13 years of war that terrorists waged upon them. Washington has recently passed new sanctions to increase pressure on Damascus by further crippling vital economic sectors, deepening the crisis and starving the Syrian people.
The U.S. and Western countries need a pretext to continue their economic war after their military invasion to overthrow the Syrian state failed. This new act will certainly affect Syrians, but we will continue to defy the United States, which is also targeting Iran, Russia, China, and other countries. Our defiance will lead to Washington's isolation and international failure.
The Captagon to Act was passed under the pretext of fighting Narcos, oblivious to the fact that the Syrian government was among the initiators of an Arab and regional alliance to combat this issue.
All the pretexts used by the United States in this regard are invalid and legally unsubstantiated. The Syrian government has repeatedly affirmed its readiness to cooperate within a comprehensive international framework to combat the scourge of narcotics and drug trafficking.
The new sanctions leveled against Syria coincide with those imposed on Tehran in the wake of Iran's retaliatory attack on the occupied territories. Some analysts believe these sanctions aim to protect the Israeli regime by distracting the resistance axis countries from their operations in support of Palestine.
This blind Western strategy is also used against countries like Iran and Russia, especially after their military superiority was demonstrated in Ukraine and recently in the Iranian retaliatory strike against the Zionist entity. But these countries have developed ways to overcome the Western sanctions.
The sanctions have embedded the return of displaced Syrians, significantly hindered construction projects in the country, and pushed most Syrians below the poverty line, only due to their commitment to resistance and rejection of normalization with the Israeli regime.
Economic sanctions may serve as a pressure tactic, but they cannot alter the political course, especially when imposed on countries like Syria and Iran, all resistance movements that are ready to make any sacrifices for their causes. Ibrahim Wahdi, Damascus.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to RRB English Radio. This is Lakh Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. And in this program, as you know, we're going to talk about the characteristics and the seerah and the lifestyle of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in order to make use of all these hints and stories and narrations in our real life and take them into a practical and functional form in order to go through the right path and reach the satisfaction and approval of Allah Almighty. There are times in everybody's life that you feel like you have to be forgiven or there is an opportunity for you to forgive someone's mistake. But as we know, because of some problems, because of some deviations that we have from the right path of having the satisfaction of Allah Almighty, we may face some obstacles and difficulties forgiving some people. But another great quality of Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was that he never took revenge on anyone for personal reasons and always forgave even his firm enemies. His wife reported that Allah's messenger was not unseemly or absent in his speech, nor was he loud-voiced in the streets, nor did he return evil for evil, but he would forgive and pardon. The people of the Quraysh mocked at him, beat him and abused him. They tried to kill him, and when he escaped to Medina, they waged many wars, as I mentioned in the last episode, against him. Yet, when he entered Mecca victorious with an army of 10,000, he did not take revenge on anyone. He forgave all, even his deadliest enemy, Abu Sufyan, who had fought so many battles against him, was forgiven, as was anyone who stayed in his house. Abdullah ibn Ubay, the leader of the hypocrites of Medina, worked all his life against Muhammad and Islam and left no stone in trying to defeat his mission. He withdrew his 300 supporters in the Battle of Uhud, which almost broke the backbone of the Muslims. He engaged in acts of hostility against the Prophet of Islam and the Muslims. He tried to discredit Allah's messenger by spreading slander about this incident. Almighty Allah says, "They who spread the slander are a gang among you. Deem it not a bad thing for you. Nay, it is good for you. And to every man of them will be paid that which he has earned of the same. And as for him among them who had the greater share therein, he will be an awful doom." Yet Muhammad forgave him and offered his funeral prayer and prayed Allah to forgive Abdullah. But afterwards, Allah revealed, "And never, O Muhammad, pray for one of them who dies, nor stand by his grave. They disbelieve in Allah and his messenger, and they died while they were evildoers." Sometimes it's a bit difficult to be forgiven towards other people, specifically in the times that they harmed you and they were detrimental towards your benefits. And even the times that people do not accept their mistakes, it's really difficult to be forgiving. But sometimes this act of being forgiven, as taking lessons from our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, will touch even the most hardened heart of all time. So let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back in a blink of an eye. Stay tuned, dear listeners.
Rasulullah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is the program Like Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family. In this episode specifically, we're talking about the forgiveness and the ability to forgive other people of Prophet Muhammad. Another story is one person who had killed Muhammad's beloved uncle Hamza in the Battle of Uhud was also forgiven when he embraced Islam after the victory of Mecca. The wife of Abu Sufyan, who had cut open Hamza's chest and torn his liver and heart into pieces in the Battle of Uhud, quietly came to the Prophet and accepted Islam. He recognized her but didn't say anything. She was so impressed by his forgiveness that she said, "O Allah's Messenger, no tent was more deserted in my eyes than yours. But today, no tent is more lovely in my eyes than yours." Another vicious enemy of Muhammad and of Islam had inflicted a grievous injury to Zainab, daughter of the Prophet. She was pregnant when she emigrated from Mecca to Medina. The polytheists of Mecca obstructed her, and that person intentionally threw her down from the camel. She was badly hurt and miscarried as a result. This person committed many other crimes as well, but then he came to Muhammad, who forgave him. Muhammad was all for forgiveness, and no amount of crime or aggression against him was too great to be forgiven by him. It was the complete example of forgiveness and kindness, as mentioned in the following verse of the Holy Quran, which I'm going to recite it for you, that keep to forgiveness, O Muhammad, and enjoin kindness, and turn away from the ignorant. He always repelled evil with good, for in his view, an antidote was better than poison. He was an exact image of the following verse of the Quran that we have, good and evil are not alike. Repel evil with what is better, then he between whom and you there was hatred will become as though he was a bosom friend. As we see here, this characteristic of being forgiving is really important, and it is being ignored nowadays.
يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
So welcome back, dear listeners. This is Like Muhammad, and in this episode, we talked about the kindness and forgiveness of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and gave you so many examples and narrations and stories of his lifestyle. But we came to this point that it's a bit difficult nowadays for the people of this era to maintain this characteristic of forgiveness and being forgiven towards other people. And as we know, the compelling conditions of our time offer human society two paths to choose from. We will either continue past enmities and stereotype, or we will learn how to live in peaceful coexistence. As we mentioned, Prophet showed utmost mercy and forgiveness to everyone, so much so that even his enemies sought refuge under his wings of compassion. After numerous grievous incidents, he had to leave his town and emigrated to Medina. From most people's point of view, the Meccans were absolutely to be declared as the enemy or the other. However, the Prophet didn't behave inimical to anyone. He always treated people humanly, no matter what lethal traps they set for him. He never failed to extend his tender hand with a candid clemency and compassion. He always prayed to his Lord, chiefly for those who smashed his helmet off, broke his tooth, and left his face covered with blood in battles like Badr and Uhud. So, although his opponents were bloodthirsty and yearning for war, his sword was never best mirrored by red-hot blood. He never killed anyone. He didn't represent anything other than loving compassion in the world. The Prophet's immense forgiveness is an example for us today as to how we should engage with past atrocities. It's a message of self-reformation that teaches us that we can subdue feelings of revenge and hatred and lead the society in compassion and love. All the things that we talked about is only triggers for us in order to go through the road of compassion, love, peace, and forgiveness. Thank you for listening to me. It was all the time I had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah. Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, Volker Türk, has been horrified by the discovery of mass graves at two hospitals in the besieged Gaza Strip. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. As Al Jazeera Television Network has covered this story and tells us more. United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres says he is deeply alarmed by reports of mass graves in several locations in the besieged Gaza Strip. Antonio Guterres said on Tuesday, 30th of April, there are competing narratives around several of these mass graves, including serious charges that some of those buried were unlawfully massacred. The United Nations chief demanded a transparent inquiry and impartial investigation into the matter. Gutierrez said, "It is imperative that independent international investigators with forensic expertise are allowed immediate access to the sites of these mass graves to establish the precise circumstances under which hundreds of Palestinians lost their lives and were buried or reburied in mass graves." Antonio Guterres added, "The families of the dead and missing have a right to know what happened, and the world has a right to accountability for any violations of international law that may have taken place." The International Criminal Court, the ICC, is reportedly investigating Israel's savage military offensive in Gaza and the occupied West Bank and could issue arrest warrants for Benjamin Netanyahu and other Israeli leaders. Hundreds of bodies were recently found at mass graves at Nasser Medical Facility, at Shifa Hospital, and several other locations following Israeli military raids on the sites. Reports say the bodies were buried beneath piles of waste and included women and the elderly. Elsewhere in his remarks, the United Nations chief Antonio Guterres said an invasion of Rafah would have a devastating impact on Palestinians living in Gaza. Guterres added, "All members of the UN Security Council and many other governments have clearly expressed their opposition to such an operation. I appeal for all those with influence over Israel to do everything in their power to prevent it." Guterres added, "More than 1.2 million people were seeking refuge in Rafah after fleeing from Israeli bombardments in northern Gaza." He added, "They have very little to eat, hardly any access to medical care, little shelter, and nowhere safe to go. In northern Gaza Strip, the most vulnerable, from sick children to people with disabilities, are already dying of hunger and disease. We must do everything possible to avert an entirely preventable human-made famine in Gaza." Israel's prime minister has renewed his threat of a ground invasion of southern Gaza city of Rafah, despite the ongoing diplomatic efforts to reach a ceasefire agreement in Gaza. Rafah has hosted around 1.5 million Palestinians displaced since the start of the Israeli genocidal war on the besieged territory. The Reuters news agency has also covered the same story and tells us more. The United Nations High Commissioner for Human Rights, Volker Turk, has been horrified by the discovery of mass graves at two hospitals in the besieged Gaza Strip. Ravina Shamdasani, the spokesperson for the High Commissioner, said recently Volker Turk had been horrified by the destruction at Nasser and Shifa medical facilities in the besieged Gaza Strip and the discovery of mass graves in those locations. Volker Turk, who was represented by Shamdasani at a United Nations press briefing, said, "We feel the need to raise the alarm because clearly there have been multiple bodies discovered there," adding, "Some of them had their hands tied, which of course indicates serious violations of international human rights law, and these need to be subjected to further investigations." She said the UN Human Rights Office was working on corroborating Palestinian official reports that 283 bodies were found at Nasser Hospital and 30 at Shifa Hospital. Gaza's Civil Emergency Service said recently that a total of 310 bodies had been found at one mass grave at Nasser Hospital so far, and that two other mass graves had been identified but not yet excavated. Bodies were also discovered at Shifa Hospital following an Israeli raid on the site. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says Israel does not hesitate to commit such crimes against civilians in Gaza, with the Biden administration providing the Israeli regime with criminal cover. Hamas says the United States is a full partner in Israel's genocide in Gaza. Volker Turk has also decried Israeli airstrikes on Gaza in recent days, which he said had massacred mostly Palestinian women and children. He also repeatedly warned against a full-scale military incursion into Rafah, where some 1.2 million Palestinian civilians are crowded together, saying this could lead to further atrocity and crimes. The Middle East Eye has also covered the same story and tells us more. The European Union has called for an independent investigation into mass graves uncovered at Nasser Hospital and Shifa Hospital in the besieged Gaza Strip. EU spokesman Peter Stano said on Wednesday, 24th of April, "This is something that forces us to call for an independent investigation of all the suspicions and all the circumstances, because indeed it creates the impression that there might have been violations of international human rights laws." EU spokesman Peter Stano added, "That's why it's important to have independent investigation and to ensure accountability." The United Nations has also demanded a transparent inquiry into the mass graves. According to the United Nations, any investigation would need to involve international investigators, given the prevailing climate of impunity. Recently, South Africa also called on the international community to urgently lead a thorough and impartial investigation into the matter. The Department of International Relations and Cooperation said these grim findings call for immediate and comprehensive investigations to ensure justice and accountability. The Department of International Relations and Cooperation said Israel continues to disregard the rulings by the International Court of Justice, the ICJ, and the United Nations resolutions amid unrelenting bombardment of the Gaza Strip. Meanwhile, Gaza's Civilian Defense Agency has warned of a looming health disaster in the besieged territory as the decomposition of dead bodies under the rubble of buildings destroyed by the Israeli bombardment accelerates. The agency pointed recently to the risk of disease and epidemics associated with public decomposition of thousands of bodies due to rising temperature in Gaza. It said in a statement, "The continued accumulation of thousands of bodies under the rubble has begun to cause the spread of disease and epidemics in Gaza, especially with the onset of summer and a rise in temperatures which accelerates the process of body decomposition." 7 months into the war, the Geneva-based Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor warned earlier that the decomposition of dead bodies for long periods of time leads to a transmission of serious diseases, including blood-borne viruses and tuberculosis. The Global Nutrition Group also estimates that at least 90% of Gaza Strip's children under the age of 5 have been affected by one or more infectious diseases.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani r-rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahmani r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most fundamental yet ambiguous, unresolved, unknown matters that exist in the majority of divine religions is the concept of wahi and the concept of divine revelation. This revelation, which is a distinct and divine and, you know, as we mentioned, secret conversation or secret kind of link between the Most High, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and a select chosen few individuals that have been selected by Him, not because of, you know, any particular mundane reason, but because of a specific reason, that they were the ones who were able to and had the ability to accept this particular conversation, to accept this particular message, and then to kind of propagate it to those around them and who those who needed propagation to be done to, as by again by the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this particular phenomena, if you would like to call it, the phenomena of wahi or divine revelation, is one of those things that have always, if not bothered, but have occupied the minds of great religious scholars, Islam obviously being one of those, because being the last of the divine religions, as we believe, the message that came and the book that is the last of the divine revealed books, that is the Quran al-Majid or the Noble Quran. So the book that we would like to mention and introduce to our listeners today is based on this concept of wahi, and hopefully, inshallah, we will do so in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical,
mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So as mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners, revolving around the concept of wahi or revelation, is a book written by the late Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini, rahmatullah alayh, and was translated by Sayyid Iraj Zarraqi. It was published by the Ahlul Bayt World Assembly Translation Department, which is located in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this book, the title, is a translation of the book Wahi, the Adyane Asmani. So it has been translated as Revelation in Divine Religions. Wahi Dar Adyane Asmani, which is a Farsi book as mentioned, written by Ayatollah Ibrahim Amini. And the English translation and English title is Revelation in Divine Religions. So this book was first published in 2020, so not too long ago. And it has 8 chapters. Now, one of the good things about it, and most of the things that we learn, especially from the Shi'i scholars, and basically all Islamic scholars, or basically all scholars kind of follows, if they are a good scholar, follow this particular method in writing or in trying to, you know, propound on a particular concept. And that is that they first make clear the meaning of the word that they are trying to show. So, for example, the first chapter that is in this book is titled Literal Meaning of Revelation. So what does wahi mean in its very semantic and lexical way? What does it mean? And then afterwards, it goes into more of the technical meanings of this word in different aspects and in different fields. For example, revelation as is used in the Quran is the next chapter. Revelation is a customary used word of God. The Quran, because the Quran itself is known as Al-Wahi. One of the words of the Quran is known as Al-Wahi. Another one is possibility of revelation as viewed by Islamic philosophy. We know this particular concept and this phenomena that comes from a realm that is above the physical realm, to the physical realm, and then given in a physical form, what is it? Revelation in Quranic perspective, revelation from Christian point of view, revelation in the Old Testament with the Jews, revelation and intellect is the final of the chapters in this particular book. So these particular chapters and topics that Ayatollah Ibrahim Hamini, rahmatullah alayh, you know, many people kind of grapple with it. Again, understand that Ayatollah Ibrahim Hamini is not going to go very deep into it. He was a scholar who wrote for a general audience and obviously trying to show a general audience that this particular concept of wahi is something to a limited capacity that can be understood. However, it should be known that we, as those who don't receive wahi, will never be able to understand the essence of it, because the only way a person can understand the essence of something is when they themselves experience it. And then we will never be able to experience wahi as, for example, the Blessed Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will read a portion of this book in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Revelation in Divine Religions. It is written by Ayatollah Marhum Ibrahim Amini, rahmatullah alayh, and translated by Sayyid Iraj Razaqi, and published by the Wal Ahlul Bayt Assembly in the year 2020. So we're reading from the last chapter, Revelation and Intellect. In closing the issues concerning revelation, I consider it proper to initiate a short discussion on intellect and revelation, review the proofs on the extent of validity of each, and go through the probable contradictions between intellectual statements and propositions on the one hand and revelatory text on the other. To achieve the intended aim, the following topics will be examined. Definition of intellect. Intellect is a particular instinct and power that distinguishes man from other animals. Comprehension of truths, contemplation, presentation of proofs, and affirmation of statements and propositions come from this particular power. All sound people are endowed with it, but not equally. In some it is stronger, in others it is weaker. Intellect, aql, is sometimes used to describe man's soul and spirit because the soul has such a power. And then he goes into showing the function of the intellect, and then the relationship between the intellect and revelation is then discussed at the end, and the plausible intellectual proof that wahi does exist and it can be done from a higher realm to a lower realm is discussed. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to truly understand the wahi in its at least apparent form and to benefit from it inshallah in our lives. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Pro-Palestine campus protests continue to be held in the U.S. and elsewhere in the world. Nearly 2,200 arrests have so far been made in the U.S. alone. The United Nations says the scale of Israel's devastation of Gaza has been unprecedented since World War II, and reconstruction will require some $40 billion and take decades to complete. And masses of people in Yemen hold rallies in support of Palestinians in Gaza and in condemnation of Israel's campaign of genocide.